Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord, Jesus Christ, has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. On this Thursday, the 13th of December, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we have, look at that, another string of those prepositions. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's that about? And also, I want to get today the connection to why would he bring up creation? Why would he bring up "let there be light" with reference to his description of this new covenant, this greater thing that is not going to pass away? To help us figure that out, we have on the line Pastor Samuel Wergau. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, as well as Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I always love the notes you send me because you don't hold back. The work you do preparing for this is fantastic. I'm looking forward to getting into this. But maybe the best place to start is what I just left off with right there, that Paul, in this long extended defense of his ministry as the real deal, the new covenant, the actual thing that God is doing as opposed to the Judaizing, legalizing return to shadows and veiled faces, why does he now suddenly turn and start talking about creation?
Yeah, I think there's a point to this, that when Paul's giving a defense for his ministry, he's really saying this is nothing new, that what you believed before in the Jewish faith is it's the same God who caused creation to be spoken into being by his word that is now shining the light into your hearts. And it's, you know, like what came right before this is what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ. And if it's not about Christ, who is the word, Christ, who is the light, then really we're deviating from what we believed even before, even in the our faith before this, that Christ is nothing new, but it's a fulfillment. It's the same God who worked him alone out of nothing in creation that works faith in your hearts even now.
So then again, bring it back to the created point, though. So is him saying, "Let light shine have out of darkness"? How does that then come to support what you just said?
Well, exactly. I think it's kind of how God works and how God works, and it's his work alone that causes this to be done. I think a lot of it kind of ties into how we properly understand Genesis 1 and God's working in Genesis 1. And we tie a lot up into that simple phrase, "and God said." Luther makes a big point of this in his Genesis lectures. This is the first volume of his American edition of the Luther's work. So if you got that and have read through it at all, this is some of the first stuff he's talking about with creation. And Luther focuses kind of mainly on two things in those first few verses, lectures on the first few verses. The one is seeing the Trinity at work and the support that this is a triune God in creation. But secondly is how God is working, and that is always through the word. God says, and it is done. And Luther says here in Genesis 1:3, for the first time, Moses mentions the means and the instrument God used in doing his work, namely the word. So it's this omnipotent word uttered in the divine essence. That's what brings out of nothing the light. And then Paul, of course, again is going to relate this to the faith of the church in Corinth, of all Christians, which is found ultimately then, what is this word? What is this light? What does it all relate to? Well, it's what he proclaimed, and that is Jesus Christ as Lord. And what Paul is and what all the servants of the church are just that, servants who proclaim that, who give that.
It got me thinking a little bit about something that I probably have said at least too often to my confirmands in Bible study. I don't know if I've said it enough here on the show. About the as an example of the power of the absolution in the church, that we've been given this word which says, "I forgive you of your sins," that is the same voice which said, let there be light. Or I like this little quote here from the way Luther says it. You know, when he says, sun, shine, the sun is there at once and shines. And it, so that God speaks and it is. It comes to be. So that when Paul now is saying that the Christ is shining in our hearts, this is more than just a merry feeling here. This is this knowledge of the glory of God in the forgiveness of sins, in the crucifixion, in the baptism, in the supper, doing what it says to us in the present moment. And that creation connection is huge, right?
Yeah, and it's a big difference with our understanding of what the Word does and how the Word works to how other people kind of view the Scriptures, even other Christians, sadly, is that when the Word is read, when it's preached, when the sacraments are administered, kind of as visible words in action, it's not just relating information. That God's Word, just like it spoke in creation and did something, it has power. It's the power of God unto salvation, right? It does what it says. So when Paul will talk here in just a little bit about the glory of the knowledge, light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that knowledge, we don't mean just simply as information. There's something behind this more. It's God working. And how does God work? Well, how did he work in creation? Through the Word. And how does he work now? Through the Word. Yeah, through the absolution, through the Word, this is my body, this is my blood, the verba, the Word of Christ there, which conveys the promise and which gives what it says it's going to give.
There is this struggle I have a little bit here in our present age. I'm really getting on the ground a bit, where I feel like, at least the way that we as Lutherans manage ourselves as Christianity, it is like we're just dealing with information. It's like everything's just a matter of knowledge. And we were accused of this a little bit by Rome, I think incorrectly, but during the Reformation, you know, saying, well, if it's just grace and faith and knowledge, it'll be this empty knowledge and you won't ever have works. And I don't think that's quite fair. I think that faith is much more than bare knowledge. But what I struggle with a little bit is kind of getting at what you said. You know, why is it that we treat this as if it's simply a test to be passed? I've had people say things like, oh yeah, Bible study, I did all that a long time ago. Like, wait, what, huh? Like, you lived forever a long time ago? You know, you were renewed to awaken to a true faith a long time ago, and that's all you need now? So I don't know what it is or if you have a response to that, but it's very important to see that this is so much more than just right answers on a test.
Yeah, maybe not an answer, but maybe commiseration. Because I get the same thing. I see this with catechism class. In fact, that we call it catechism class is
right.
Kind of in the same thing, or confirmation class. I think we're seeing a revival, a good revival in our church body, especially among our young, where they're seeing the catechism more as just, I got to get my information, get through confirmation, and be confirmed. You know, just like I got to get through science class at school or whatever, make it to graduation. And I've tried to instill this in my people as well as I can, we've taken the term actually, and especially with the young, I'm trying to talk more catechesis than class. So the children come for catechesis from young age to the, you know, middle school and high school age even. We're talking about praying the catechism. We're talking about making this not simply, we got to get together and talk Christian doctrine, which in itself is great and good, but that there's more behind this, that we're praying the catechism, that this is part of our devotional life, that this is how God has spoken to us and how God not only imparts the faith to us, but strengthens our faith, because the catechism is laying out God's salvation and God's promise. It really does come back to what Paul's going to end with here in this verse, that God through his word is shining the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God is showing us salvation ultimately. And that's not simply just checking off things on a box, but it's something not just in our head knowledge, it's in our hearts. And I think preachers, pastors, and laity alike, and parents for their children can continue to emphasize this focus on continually being in the Word and having the Word not simply as I need to get more knowledge of first century Judaism and studying the Testament, but I need more knowledge and more. I need God to speak to me more through His Word to strengthen my faith, to shine that light of the glory of His Son.
Your questioning of the language is really helpful and gets at what I'm struggling with myself. So, like, why do we call it a class? And I'm thinking about some of the other things we have. So, you know, at our congregation here, we have a family Bible study every Sunday. Okay, study is not quite class. And we got this thing called youth group. I don't know. You're like, what does that word mean? As you try to think about it, how do you group? It's not really a verb. And then you got your new members class. But to see how so much of that is kind of tied to other social ideas or social movements, which aren't necessarily bad, right? There's nothing wrong with studying the Bible as groups or anything like that. But like getting to how we view what we're studying and why, as opposed to, say, devotion or as opposed to, say, like you said, catechesis, which is, as a word, is its own struggle to get people to love that word. I don't know why. It sounds like a medieval torture instrument. But the kind of flipping back to creation here for a second, and this may be a little bit of a curveball. But, you know, God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the verse. Can this verse be believed by someone who holds to Big Bang style evolution?
Honestly, no. I mean, it's pretty blunt, but if you really get at what we mean when we say both in Genesis and what we mean here, it's the idea of God speaking and it coming into being. And really, it gets to the idea that what creates is God's word out of nothing. And I think that does relate to, you're right, I think we're getting onto something here. This relates to not only creation out of nothing, but conversion out of nothing. And I think there might even be a link when we kind of see, you know, some people who want to make, either with Big Bang evolution or even, you know, in other senses, that God didn't create out of nothing, that he formed order out of disorder or something like that, that there was some sense where we struggle, or somebody would struggle with this idea that there was nothing and God spoke and it came into being, that simple, boom, boom, boom. And the idea that God spoke into our hearts, into darkness, and didn't just take something within us, like a spark or whatever, and bring about good, but actually caused faith to shine in our hearts out of nothing. You know, there was nothing good in us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God spoke. And out of that nothing, God created the light, created the faith in our hearts to believe in his son. So there was nothing good in us, nothing that God could start to work with, but out of nothing, God created what we have now. So I don't know if that answers kind of that question, but I do think that we do really struggle when we try to make God's word and the power of God, try to put God underneath another system or another plan.
Yeah, I think that's really good. Kind of the way I would look at it is, how are you going to say that the knowledge of Jesus is a real thing when Paul, in your mind, Big Bang style, is using a metaphor to describe it, right? So that he says, you know, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, well, God never really said that. It never really happened like that. That's just a metaphor for something. Not sure what. And so how do you then take that and apply that directly to the present? You can't. The sentence itself just kind of breaks. It's illogical as a sentence. And so it's one of many places. Romans 5 is the biggest one, where you see that it's so much more than, oh, there was 24-hour days because it says days. It's about, as you said, how does God create? It's about where does death come from? Those kinds of things. And yet here it is. You know, you go by it real fast and not see it, but he is referencing the created act of speaking on the first day as a real thing, as a proof of what God is doing to you now to bring you back to life. And I love what you said about how you got that to, you know, out of the void, out of the nothingness of us, calling into, well, how does he say it in 1 Corinthians, calling into existence things that are not. I think that's right. And that's your faith, right? The lack of belief that you have, which the promise of Christ's death and resurrection awakens within you and becomes a faith that is truly yours. That's a powerful, all creative act. And that gets back to kind of what we were saying about that earlier. I feel I had another question there, but now I've lost a little bit. So why don't we move into this idea that the creative act, that word, which does, is more than just a word the way we have words, but as you referenced earlier, is a reference to the triune act in the first place, the Trinity being three persons in the first place.
Yeah, this is really important for us to understand. We'll get to the idea about the word in the second person of the Trinity for sure. But when we think of words, when we think of speaking, when we think of language, we're always dealing with, I guess the best word is like subsidiaries, right? We know our languages, we know our words, and we know that words convey meaning. There's a rule of language. And this is another quote from Luther. We too speak, but only according to the rules of language. That is, we assign names to objects which have already been created. But the divine rule of language is different. Namely, when he says, sun, shine, the sun is there at once and shines. Thus, the words of God are realities, not bare words. So all we're speaking now are bare words. We're not calling things into reality. We're simply speaking to one another and to ourselves, describing those things that already are. So I can say I have a computer in front of me, and that's because there's a reality of a computer in front of me. So when God says at the beginning, shine, sun, shine, he's not describing the sun or light, but he is saying this is light. Light shine, and it does. And so that's the essence of the divine nature of the word, that again, that creative power. But then we also see how that relates to the idea of the second person of the Trinity as the word, as John describes in his gospel, made flesh, that light, or that word that was in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made. He was in the beginning with God, he was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this word isn't about describing other realities, but it is about creating the reality. And in him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, that's John 1, 1 through 5. So that relates to the second person of the Trinity in the creating, in the beginning of creation. But even now, we see that word related, as Paul does, in the shining in our hearts of the knowledge of the glory of God.
We tend to think of the Father's proper work as being the creator, right, the maker mm-hmm. of all things, and then of Jesus as the mediator between God and man. And what I think you just said that is important to put in those terms is that Jesus also mediates the making. So, mm-hmm. yes, the Father is, what do we call him, the source of Godhead, the unbegotten one? And yet Jesus still mediates. He is still begotten before all worlds. He is the first and only word. And in that regard, everything that else that is made with him making it. And he does so through being the speaker. And this gets even more marvelous when you look at himself becoming part of that made creation by taking on flesh. And then the promise that the next creation is going to be made from his flesh. So now he's actually going to be having the new heavens, the new earth burst forth from the new Adam, much in the way, if I'm getting this right, that the old Adam burst forth from the old world, right? The old Adam was taken from dust, and so we are dust. The new man comes about first, and he's going to make all things part of his heavenly or his spiritual body. And Paul says, you know, it's kind of confusing. If there's a earthly body, there's a spiritual body, but this is what he's getting at, right? That the next creation isn't just going to be this creation. And yet there's also the mystery that it will be your body you have now, resurrected. I mean, how all that comes together is going to be because he's going to say it so. He's going to say, this is, and it's going to be. And that's what he does. But so a bit of a wandering there. But at the start there, this idea that he mediates even the making. There's nothing that that God the Father, Son, and Spirit do to or through or with us that is not mediated by Jesus as kind of the contact point for us.
Yeah, exactly. We want to stay away from this idea that only the Father creates, or, you know, I don't know if this is strictly modalism, but, you know, it's only in certain modes that God works in that sort of way. But yeah, that the Son is involved in creation, which is a beautiful way of understanding then what you brought up, just how deep the mystery of the incarnation, that the Word is made flesh. Because there you have, you mentioned it, the word that, and as we, you know, we're drawing close to Christmas here, the word that spoke creation into being then is made flesh. It becomes part of his creation. That Mary, you know, holds the baby, but she herself is a product of the creation of that word that is made flesh in the Son of God. So, yeah, it's just fascinating mystery of the incarnation and just a beautiful illustration of God coming to his creation in order to redeem it.
So, okay, we're going to have to go to break here in just a moment, but on the other side, I want to go deeper into this, but maybe we can introduce it here. So the other major theme that's been really part of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 all the way through, but it's still something he's riffing with here, is light and darkness, and what that means in general as a symbol, but then, of course, it's connected to conversion as we've just been talking about it. But let's just kind of talk about light and darkness for a second.
Yeah, I mean, well, of course, you got the imagery, first of all, from the idea of creation, you know, that it was the light that was spoken out of the darkness. And of course, Paul takes that as a given for his people. You know, they understand the Genesis narrative. They see how that is. And he's relating to them then that it's the same God who does that work in conversion. That's what conversion is about. It's about darkness and light. And the darkness is that which we can't see. We don't see God. We don't know God properly. But then the light that God causes to shine, we see God properly, and that is we have a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so I think the light and the darkness idea that Paul brings up in here and elsewhere in Corinthians especially and in other places in Scripture, and which he's just taking from what our Lord speaks concerning being the light of being the light of the world as well. So,
well, it has to do with the veiling and unveiling of the face, which then has to do with law and gospel. So I want to come back and dig into that a bit more and put those words together. We take the break a little bit early so we don't have to break up the conversation. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. You know you want to stick around.
This is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Today I give thanks for you, for your joy-filled service to the Lord and to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, daily I am humbled by the many visible examples of people demonstrating Christ's love for their neighbor. Our witness and service reflect the love of God for this world. Because we have been loved, we love. God calls each of us to serve him in different places and ways. Through your commitment to sharing the gospel, you make known the love of Christ in your churches, communities, and the world. You are the body of Christ, Christ's presence in this world. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, all in Christ Jesus. In this season of gratitude, may you be abundantly blessed.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Art selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDei Arts.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Tomorrow is the anniversary of the beginning of KFUO. I'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, but December 14th, many, many years ago, moons ago, KFUO started as a radio station, an idea that we could take the gospel further than just our pulpits, so we could take it out onto the airwaves and impact the world. And as you know, the LCMS and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's faith has had that kind of impact for many years. We keep that going here at KFUO with the belief that technology exists, communication technology exists for the furtherance of the gospel. I'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. Here this morning, I'm chatting about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 with Pastor Samuel Wergau. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We're looking again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. So what I want to do here, Pastor Wergau, is try to dovetail a little bit of what we were talking about earlier, this question about Christianity as knowledge, which it is, but it's not only, and the questions about classrooms and studies and groups, with this very, very clear thing of true enlightenment, or the Bible talks about being awakened, talks about having your mind renewed, and then keeping that all in this bigger picture of light versus darkness. So certainly, light and darkness is like a good and evil thing. It's not really a gospel law thing, although it can be that way when you're talking about the veil of Moses. And it's not that the law is bad, it's how you would see the law. So there's that kind of thing. But if light is then the knowledge, the right thing, darkness has to be what? Ignorance? But then is the answer to this, I don't know. That is what I want to riff on and just kind of get your thoughts about. What is that enlightenment? What is that conversion? How does it occur? Not how do we make it happen, but how do we get ourselves out of the way of keeping it happening? All that stuff. I think we've got plenty of time to figure it out.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I think a good way to talk about this is to understand what true enlightenment is, what true ignorance is. And I think Paul kind of lays it out pretty clear here that the knowledge is of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to go more into, I think, what that glory really means and how that glory really pales, or the previous glory pales in comparison with this glory. This glory is much greater, and yet this glory is that which we're not afraid of, but which we embrace. Now, I think we'll get to that in just a little bit, but we talk about the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It all has to do with Christ's work for us. It has to do with faith being not just our trust, but faith being that which we believe. The Christian faith, that is the knowledge, the story, the facts concerning God, and also then how those things relate to us and how they find kind of their fulfillment, their ultimate thing, their ultimate answer in God sending his son, Christ Jesus, for the salvation of the world. And that's your core, that's the hub from which all the spokes go out and everything like that. So when we talk about that as enlightenment, we see that ignorance is not knowing that. Ignorance is not knowing that God sent forth his son to pay the price for our sins so that we don't have to keep the law to justify ourselves, but we're freely justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. And so we see that where in Christianity, in Christian churches, and outside of churches, anytime we have an idea that is contrary to that, it's actually an idea that's promoting ignorance. That's blinding, that's darkness, that we don't really see the true light. And then the true enlightenment comes as God works that knowledge and that faith then in which we trust that message and we trust the Son in our hearts. So again, it's not simply the head knowledge or the historical knowledge that we're enlightened with, but it's more than that. It becomes a personal trust, taking that to ourselves.
I'm not going to hold you dogmatically to the answer to the next question, and if you want to punt, feel free. I can see how in a nervous, hyperactive synod, not that we are that, but we might be that sometimes. This question might seem dangerous, but I really mean it. How much does a person need to know to be converted? It's not like I want to get to the bare minimum because I want to not ever do more, right? I'm not looking for that. I'm not looking for the escape hatch. I'm looking for the gold to say more often. I'm looking for the words that aren't in the way. So as an example, you just described the knowledge of Jesus, death, resurrection, forgiveness, justification, and it was like a paragraph. And it was really good. It wasn't wrong with it. But sometimes I wonder if there's something Germanic or middle class or Western civ about the way that we describe that, that makes it difficult for us to say it to someone who's not in our culture. And I'm not even thinking about Anglo culture. I'm thinking even about just white collar, blue collar a little bit. So what is the conversion words? Is it a thesis statement and an essay, right? Or is it something else? And I'm drawn to, I'll kind of answer a little bit here. I'm drawn to the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, as sort of a starting point for this. Although I'm not sure that you have to rattle off that whole thing as well. But I like what you said as well. It is about trust, right? It's not about knowing enough. It's about trust being created. So maybe there isn't an answer to that, but I'd love to hear your thoughts anyway.
No, I think that's a good point. I really think that's something that in our conversation now and people need to be thinking about more and more, because we always run the danger of making faith just intellectual, you know, being able to write your essay. And I find this troubling too, actually. In fact, when we equate faith just with intellect or knowledge, this is something that you really run into problems with in dealing with those who don't believe in infant baptism, because they don't believe in infant faith. And the idea is you can't be baptized until you're able to write that essay or, you know, make those points, and then you've done something. And we've made our intellect, our knowledge of God, above. We put it above God. We've made God subservient to our knowledge of, and I don't think that's the case. Now, faith isn't distinct from intellect, from knowledge, from knowing those facts, right? It's not just some mystical mumbo-jumbo type of thing, but God has related in his word these facts. The word is made flesh and come in human history. God created reality. There are these facts and these things to know. But I think the facts serve the faith and not the other way around. And we should be understanding, and what got me thinking when you were saying that is how do we deal with baptism of both infants and adults? And the idea is that we believe that infants have that saving trust. They don't know the facts. They can't articulate that Jesus died for their sins, but God has worked through his word faith in their hearts. The problem with adults and why we will have classes with them before our baptism is to kind of deprogram them from the intellect and the thinking of the world so that they have that trust in Christ. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think that relates to your point, the idea that it's not about having enough knowledge, but it's about continually having our minds geared and enlightened toward God's word and how he has spoken to us. But that when it comes down to it, it's not about passing a test, but it's about knowing who we are, both, you know, by how God has told us with his word and the law and knowing our sins, but knowing who God is for us as he relates it in his gospel. And I don't think it's, you know, kind of getting through a class or passing a test, but it's a continual aspect of our life and how God continues to work, because we are creatures that exist in reality. And God's word speaks that new creation, that new reality, I guess, into our hearts in that way, too.
So you made me think of another word that we used to use. Maybe some people still do use it. Instead of having, adult member class, they would have adult instruction. And instruction is this thing that doesn't really have an end in theory, right? It's sort of it's the word that can happen every day. It's not only something that's new. But then, and so I like that, but it seems that what you were talking about is sort of leaning in that direction. And I'm still asking the question for the man on the street who really doesn't know. I mean, he might think he knows. He might have gone to church his whole life, but he doesn't know anything. Which facts are we supposed to talk about? And I guess part of what drives me to this question is having spent some time in the book of Acts a couple years ago and noticing that the way that the apostles preach in Acts is not the way that Lutherans preach. And don't get me wrong, Lutherans do proclaim the same law and gospel, but it seems like the real gist of everything that was said openly in Acts, when they got a foothold to say something to people who weren't Christians yet, they didn't go into a big diatribe on justification. They just talked about Jesus being killed and raised again. And they left it at that. And then people would ask, and then they'd talk about forgiveness of sins, right? People say, what does this mean? And then they had, well, it means this, right? And so I've wondered this, and I've wanted to put it into practice. I'm still not sure how, of believing, actually just believing, that mentioning the death and resurrection of Jesus as often as possible, and just saying, the guy's dead, he's alive again, that thing right there is sort of the linchpin in the system. And then listening and asking, how often are we saying that thing? And it's kind of amazing. It's not as often as you'd think it should be. Yeah. And that's a little bit of my concern and why I bring it up. So feel free to respond.
I think that's important, especially because I think you're right. I think we can, if we keep it under this guise of just kind of dogmatic knowledge of justification, checking off the right boxes, and divorcing it from the historical reality of Christ. I mean, this was the problem, how many years ago has it been? 30, 40 years ago of saying we don't need to have historic miracles or the historic Jesus or actually a real resurrection. And we can still have the gospel. We can still talk about justification as more of an existential reality or something than a historic thing. You're right. I think there is something to be said of remembering that, again, it's all about the face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and actually getting at the fact of there was a guy who claimed to be God, was God, and who died and rose again. And if we can get to that point and even establish that point, this kind of gets into an apologetics angle, establish the historicity of Christ from, the perspective of the guy, is written about in four historical, reliable documents from his time. And if that's true about him, that he died and rose again and that made these claims, what does that mean then also for you?
So you just mentioned then glory and face, two words that are in our text today that I know you want to talk about a little bit, and we still got a good 15 minutes here. So let's move in that direction. Thanks for entertaining my question.
That's a good question. Good question. Yeah.
Appreciate it. So we wrestled with glory a little bit in the last month when it came up before. I struggle with, what does this word mean? The kind of conclusion I've come to, and I think it's helpful, is that it is a way of describing all the things we can't describe about God. It's like the glory is the thing we don't know, but it's there, and we marvel at it. But the face, we haven't talked about at all. So feel free to start with glory and kind of put your own answer there. But the face, that's all new knowledge for us. So really curious what you got.
Yeah, and just, to remember what you look back several verses back in chapter 3, glory comes up a lot in chapter 3. So I know you've discussed it, and, we don't want to continue beating it, but it's important for us to kind of see that glory, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the glory of the old covenant, the glory of that shone on the face of Moses that the people were afraid of, compared with the greater glory that the ministry of the Spirit has even more glory in verse 8 of chapter 3, that this new ministry has this greater glory. And now Paul brings that glory up again to talk about this glory specifically in the face of Jesus. So we talk about the Scripture speaks of the glory in the Old Testament. I mean, we're denoting this majestic presence of God. I like how you put it. It's really God, what we can't describe about God, but how it's terrifying. In Exodus, people are afraid even to see kind of the reflection of that glory on Moses' face if he comes down from Mount Sinai, which hence the veil, right? And they're afraid to come near him, Exodus 34:30. They see that presence of God shown in his face, that he was in the presence of God, and they're afraid to go. And that's just the reflection. And I think of the glory, too. Another big point that comes up in my recollecting of that from the Old Testament is later in Exodus at the very end, when they build the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord comes upon the tabernacle, and not even Moses is able to go into the tabernacle because the glory of God is there. So we see the glory setting this limitation that sinful man cannot be in the presence of God and presence of the majesty and the glory of God because God is holy and man is sinful. And hence then after Exodus, you have Leviticus and you have God setting forth the system of sacrifice in order that people can be in his presence in that way and not be consumed and not be destroyed. And so I think it's important to kind of set the stage there because the glory then that Paul talks about in the face of Christ Jesus is not less of a glory. It's not that we see less of God, but we see really the fullness of God in Christ. And just as the sacrifices were given in Leviticus so that the glory of God wouldn't kill or consume or destroy his people whom he wished to dwell with, so the sacrifice of Christ, by the merits of Christ's sacrifice and his blood, we are able to then see the glory of God, to see it in the face of Christ.
So the face of Christ then has to connect a little bit to what verse 4 was talking about as well, the image of God. Mm-hmm. And there's this mystery there where the image of God is not, at least historically, a physical thing. You don't see God, he's invisible. There's the image that's given to Adam in creation. There's mm-hmm. the fact that he kind of loses or at the very least tarnishes that image. And it's not as though that image of God as Adam is strictly physical either. You do have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians that the reason a man shouldn't cover his face with long hair is because he's the image of God, which is interesting as well, kind of a weird tangent. But then I can't help but see or believe that he doesn't just mention face of Jesus in the context of image of God loosely. This has to be connected to each other. So what do you get? I mean, I did not look yet at those notes that you have on what you found when you went looking at face of Jesus, so I'm curious what you found.
Yeah, it's important. It comes up a couple times in our Peepers Dogmatics and such, talking about both the glory as ultimately now being, and Paul relates, you know, glory, it's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. These things, you mentioned at the very beginning, all these prepositions that are kind of laid out, all these things are related to one another, and we don't separate them. But he talks about the glory of God in Christ. What we mean by glory now, ultimately, when we talk about Jesus, is that glory has everything to do with the wonderful love of God for a sinful world. That is the glory of God now. And we see it in the face of Christ, the idea that the Word became flesh. I think, you know, we can kind of talk about faith in a lot of different kind of, allegorical ways or such, but with Christ, literally has a face, right? I mean, he has a face, and he sets that face to go to Jerusalem, right? That the face is about the face of God is who God sent into the world, Jesus Christ. You know, that is the face of God. You know, Jesus says to Philip, right, in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, right? So the idea that in God we have all the fullness of the deity dwelling bodily in Christ, I should say, and that Christ has this face that he sets to Jerusalem, this face that's bloodied and beaten, but this face also that then is resurrected in such a way that, though in his resurrection, there's times where his disciples don't recognize him, there are also times when they do recognize him, that God has a face, and then that face is still in his resurrected body at the right hand of the Father.
So what do you do then as a Christian today hearing that? Okay, I can know God in the face of Jesus Christ, and then I look around and I see a bunch of Christians, and they're all saying they love Jesus, but I don't see any Jesus. There's no face. And I'm told he's going to come back mm-hmm. in the last day. Okay, cool. Then I'll get to see him face to face. I mean, are we stuck waiting for that? Well, we are stuck waiting. There's no question. But is that all we got? Or is there a deeper level to this face? Has he made, by virtue of his being both God and man, is there more than one way to see Jesus' face? I guess is what I'm asking.
That's a good question. We see Jesus' face. Again, this is why Paul, I think, puts this all together. We see Jesus' face in the knowledge of the glory of God. We know who Jesus is by the Word of God, again, shining that light into our hearts. So again, yeah, we won't see him face to face until the last day, and that's a good thing. That's how God has ordained it to be. But even now, we know by God's Word and promises, because Jesus is resurrected from the dead, we know his face. We know who he is. We can know and understand who God is and what God's will is and what God's desire for us is that it is not death but life in Christ. So I'm not sure if that's answering your question.
I think it's good. I think it's good. I'm cheating a little because I was taught by this guy sometime around 1868 or so, Horatius Bonner. He said this. He said, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here I would touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." There's actually, what, five more verses. A wonderful song, one of our hymns in the hymnal. And it's always struck me that, well, like, I want to see the man Jesus. I want to see my king. I want to kneel before him. I want to have him on his marvelous white horse, sitting on his throne, angels, archangels. I want the whole shebang of the final day. Like, I'm looking for that, right? And yet, as you said, he's not ordained me to see that yet. He's ordained me to wait patiently, but I'm still given to kneel. I'm still given to sing with angels and archangels. I'm still given to actually come into contact with his human flesh and blood, which is as good, actually better than seeing his face. It's actually to commune with his face. And so that, I think that's a pretty important piece. I don't know that that's what Paul's getting at here in this verse when he talks about the face of Jesus, but we talk about real enlightenment. There is nothing more enlightening. You talk about a place where the knowledge of the Lutheran classroom has to come to terms with practice and liturgy. There's nothing like that moment of given the glory of God, the impossible of God, in bread and wine in order to create what you said earlier, so important, in order to create trust. So that's kind of where I was going. Thoughts?
No, that's exactly where you should have gone, and I'm glad you did, because I should have gone there too, right? Well, we're talking about the new covenant, right? We're talking about, this is what Paul's relating here. So I don't think Paul would divorce this from the Lord's Supper at all. And the idea that the new covenant in Christ's blood is given us to eat and to drink so that we do, yeah, you're right, we do see God face to face. We can actually come into his presence not in fear, but we can come into his presence trusting that God is here in his gracious presence for us to give his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, that his face is actually shining upon us, not against us, that his countenance are upon us because he's paid the price for our sins and washed us in his blood, and we can now come and enjoy that meal with him. And I'm so glad you brought up the idea of catechesis. And that's another thing that we need to work on in our church body. Pastors need to be working on this again and again. I preach to myself first, is always relating what is in the catechism, what we teach in the classroom, what we teach in the home. Everything needs to draw us to the Lord's house on the Lord's day or whenever we gather for to partake of the body and blood of Christ, to see him face to face. Otherwise, you know, it reaches its culmination in that. Otherwise, we're just talking words here, and we're not seeing what God is actually delivering and giving to us and what we have in the face of Christ.
Yeah, you got me wanting to use that word instruction more. I think it's going to – that's something I got to work on. So we've got about a little under 4 minutes here, and one part of the text we haven't looked at, and I didn't see it in your notes, and that's perfectly okay, but this is my bully pulpit hobby horse. I just hate the word heart. It has just been – so abused by Disney and American blah blah, and it's, but the Bible uses it, so we have to use it. There's a right way to understand it. But you know, let's talk about shining in our hearts. I mean, this is not just a warm fuzzy, right?
No, exactly. I mean, the heart is the place of faith. I think this does help us to consider the idea of, you know, the mind and the heart are definitely obviously related. What we believe, what we know. I mean, I should say we believe and we trust. We've kind of talked about that quite a bit. But this is I really think helps to show that the act of God in conversion, what God is doing, is not simply enlightening our minds so that we know a little bit more. We got some more, you know, historical facts or, you know, some good moral lessons or something like that. These aren't like Aesop's fables or something like that. But that this light is actually shining in our hearts so that we know God and trust in God, to know God in a way that's more than just knowing about him, but to know God kind of in the sense of what John talks about, knowing God in his gospel, knowing being that faith, that trust of who God is. So I really think we can have a proper understanding of heart, not as warm fuzzies, But as what that again, that place of faith, I think it's a good way to talk about it. It's God shines in our hearts so that we believe this knowledge, and that we trust in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That as we trust that God has sent His Son, that our sins are atoned for, that we have eternal life, that we don't fear God's presence, but that we have this. We don't fear God's presence that He'll destroy us, but that we trust that for Christ's sake, God loves us and will not destroy us, but will give us eternal life.
Yeah. So the point of the heart being mentioned here is that it's a reference to the whole human being, right? It's not just your emotions. It's not without your emotions, but it's not just your emotions. To have something be in the heart is to have it be total to you. I wish they would. I mean, I don't know why heart was not the way the Greeks would normally do this, and we have other places in the scriptures where heart is not used. This would just to set us apart from the Disney World so much if it was about shining in our spleens. Then I would love to talk about how you need Jesus in your spleen. That was the seat of the soul for the Greek mind. And you think about, you know, where a spleen is in your stomach. I mean, when I get a bad feeling, it's not my heart that sinks; it's my stomach that sinks, right? There's something there about the faith being total again is the real idea. It's the entirety of who you are. It affects your whole body, mind, soul, spirit. There is nothing that's left behind from this enlightenment, this coming out of ignorance into trust in the simple fact that Jesus is not, can I say ain't? Jesus ain't dead anymore. You got 30 seconds. Put a bow on it for us.
Yeah, no, that's great. I think of Jesus, the term using of Jesus, we brought spleen, the idea of splenitse, right? So that was his, you know, he didn't have a broken heart, or his heart wasn't torn, but it was the idea that his whole being, his guts come out. But you're right, that's perfect looking at that. And again, I think this really does kind of tying all together. We look at this as God's work for us in his church, that we're not talking about ourselves. We're servants for Jesus' sake of the work that God is doing, shining this light in the darkness of our hearts, converting us, keeping us in this faith. And again, the heart, the whole being is great. And that's what He will continue to do and continue to strengthen us, because it's God's work, not ours.
Pastor Samuel Wargow is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church, Iowa Park, Texas, talking to you about the good stuff from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 this morning. Helping you see that the enlightenment which God gives is more than bare knowledge. It is, in fact, life everlasting. It's going to come in more than faith. It's in faith now, more than faith on that great day when out of Jesus' body, all creation will spring anew. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's Advent. We're all looking forward to waking up at that dawn.